Well, during part one of this series on listening to John's gospel for all its worth, I began to show you how a Christ-centered sermon is inherently practical. In other words, each one of us should be more Christ-like as a direct result of us having constant exposure to the glory of God shining in the face of Jesus. Just like you all should have tan skin, seeing you live in a state where the sun always shines, except when the pasty white Midwestern preacher visits, having had a 40-day high this last week in Illinois. But so it is true that as glory is revealed and as the perfect and fullest revelation of God is manifested to us, unveiled before our eyes of faith in the Gospel of John, so it should have a very practical impact, shaping us, molding us, transforming us, conforming us to the very image of Christ. This bold thesis is based on many texts, chiefly 2 Corinthians 3:18, wherein Paul writes, "But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are continually being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord the Spirit." Which is to say this: if you're not more like Jesus after 22 sermons in John's gospel, either your pastor's a really bad preacher, which I know not to be true, or you may be a very distracted and/or disinterested listener. In my church context, a few honest souls told me, "No, I wouldn't say that either of those things is true." However, at times, they have struggled to see how so many sermons on the person and work of Christ is relevant to those who already believe. They say, you know, some have even honestly come to me and say, "We get it, preacher. John presents a mountain of gospel evidence, evidence that demands a faith verdict in this glorious gospel." So it's evangelistic. John 20, verse 31 says, "These have been written so that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God." And he said earlier that many other signs did Jesus perform in the presence of his disciples, but the Holy Spirit handpicked through John select signs, seven of them, seven glorious miracles that demonstrated that Jesus Christ is God, very God, and that he is the long-awaited Messiah, and that he is central to all of creation. You don't even get far out of the prologue where you just come face to face, as it were, with God through the incarnate word. And then you move into chapter 1, verses 19, after the most powerful introductory words ever written, which is John's prologue. That just, John doesn't have a slow introduction. He just takes us to the very heights of glory in eternity past and talks about this eternal Son who is equal with God and is one within the triunity of God, this person, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And then in verses 19 through the end of chapter 1, we have this presentation of the testimony of the messianic forerunner, John the Baptist. "Behold the Lamb of God," he said. I'm just a finger pointing to him, a voice crying out that salvation has come, that the Savior is here. And then John goes into chapter 1 and he gives us testimony after testimony. I mean, this rich Christology, some of these disciples speaking even far better than they at that point even fully understood concerning this ultimate question: who is this Jesus? And why should he matter to us, this one who lived on earth some 2,000 years ago? And then in chapters 12 through 13, in this mountain of gospel evidence that John compiles, seeking to preach for a verdict of saving faith, trusting faith, resting faith in him, he gives to us the book of signs in chapters 2 through 13. You're in chapter 5 right now. And then he'll get into the book of glory, as it's called, and the great upper room discourse of our Lord, his final instructions, parting promises to troubled hearts in John 14, 15, and 16, and where the focus, in a sense, moves from John's spotlight on Christ to that one who is often forgotten about, the Holy Spirit. And then we have the greatest prayer ever prayed, recorded for us in only one gospel, in John 17. We see the heart of God through Christ for his own. And then we come to, of course, the trial of the millennium and to everything that you would think would disprove the reality of who this Jesus claimed to be and who we have declared him to be this morning in our worship. And yet, is that the most unlikely of contexts, at the cross, the Savior willingly go and control the whole way through, that it is demonstrated for all with eyes to see that this truly is, as the Roman centurion who crucified our Savior said at the foot of the cross, truly this man is the Son of God. And if that wasn't enough, if our faith is perhaps saving but at times waning as it is, as our love sometimes grow cold, of course there is the great sign of signs, the climax of John's gospel in chapter 20, the resurrection. And then John ties up some loose ends in his epilogue. But suffice it to say that if you still sit here this morning and you have been now face to face with this Christ, and if you've yet to come to him, you've yet to receive the gift of salvation that he provides, today is the day of salvation. And if you're not yet convinced, you'll just see layer of gospel evidence that John provides in order to lead souls to Christ. And in order for us who believe, you like me, I'm sure, often say, Lord, we do believe, but help our unbelief. And heaven has given us a gift for that very purpose in the gospel of John, the gospel of believing. So the overarching purpose of this three-part miniseries is to address the now what question, right? Now what or so what? For those of us who have already repented of our sins and who have embraced Jesus as Lord and Savior, here's the question: how should a verse-by-verse study of a New Testament gospel impact our daily lives? And as we come to grips with the profound reality that Jesus truly is the Christ, that is the Messiah, the Anointed One, the Son of God, it should impact, listen, every facet of our Christian walk, including but not limited to these four facets. Number one, Christ-centered preaching, particularly in the Gospel of John, should impact our worship as we delight in Christ. Number two, our progressive sanctification as we become more like Christ. Number three, our evangelism, our personal evangelism, our commitment to missions as we point lost sinners to the biblical Christ. And fourthly, our apologetics as we defend the honor of Christ in the cultural cesspool of unbelief. So during the Sunday school hour, we zeroed in on our worship and on our growth in godliness, or on our progressive sanctification. I reminded you that the primary reason God saves sinners is so we can glorify him and enjoy God forever. For such people, John 4, 23, for such people the Father seeks to worship him. And so the evangelistic heart of God is seen through the sending of his Son, the Savior, who is also the master evangelist. And he came primarily to save the lost, that we might have fellowship again with God that had been broken irreparably by sin and by the consequences of the curse and the fall and our own personal participation in polluting God's holy creation, that we might be reconciled and saved, that we might know him, that we might love him, and that we might ultimately have a life of worship on to Christ in God. As you read the Psalms, how many times do you come across doxological exhortations like this? He saves us to worship. Christ-centered preaching, I'm making the case. will help us. It will inspire us. It will fuel our worship. For such persons, the Father seeks to worship him properly in spirit and truth. And yet, even believers have to receive exhortations to worship God. God wants us to know how central and important this is. So we have psalms like Psalm 96, verses 8 and 9, which says, "Worship the Lord in holy splendor, and tremble before him all the earth." Psalm 37, we're commanded to delight ourselves, to delight ourselves, to see and savor Jesus Christ, as John Piper says, delight yourselves in the Lord. We're commanded in Psalm 2, on believers, to kiss the Son, do homage to the Son, bow the knee, lest you provoke him and perish in your ways. And then, of course, at the end of Psalm 2, there's a great gospel verse in the Old Testament. How blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. Psalm 66, 1 through 3, another command to believers to worship. Shout joyfully to God, all the earth. Sing the glory of his name. I told Steve I'll fly out here just for the chance to worship with this congregation. That's how soul-stirring it was this last January and again this morning. And yet we are told to do just this, what we have done this morning. Shout joyfully to God, all the earth. Sing the glory of his name. Make his praise glorious. And then we're told to do this. This is interesting. Say to God, how awesome are thy works. How awesome are thy works in creation, providence, redemption, and consummation. Worship, then, is both our highest calling and our most sacred duty. Amen? Someone in my home church asked me recently if I would share some of the ways that John's gospel has influenced my Christian walk over the last 3 years, the time that we have been in this signature gospel in Scripture. And that's a great question. Here was my answer. As I have grown in the knowledge and grace of Christ, I have experienced more intimate fellowship with him and loftier times of worship. Many times in my private study, you can imagine 141 sermons exalting Christ's glory revealed, 15 hours over that time. There have been many times in my study privately where I have felt like Peter on the Mount of Transfiguration. Glory, glory revealed. On a few occasions, I've even had to wear a veil in the pulpit, lest the blazing glory of Christ blind us. Christ-centered preaching warms our religious affections, which in turn energizes our worship and fuels our spiritual jets. It's been said that if you want to revitalize a lukewarm soul, some of you say, you know, there are other people here singing that way. I either have to think that they're going through the motions and don't mean it, or that something's wrong with them, right? That's how we often think when we're in a state of spiritual lethargy. This says, if you want to revitalize a lukewarm soul, what should you do? Build a fire in the pulpit and exalt Christ. My wife heard your pastor preach, and she's heard other master's seminary graduates preach who were faithful to the meaning of the text and exegesis and clear teaching, but she said, this man soars when he's in the pulpit. He preaches Christ. He lifts up the name of God. And how essential that is to our Christian lives, to our worship as we delight in Christ. And so as a God-centered praise song or a Christ-exalting hymn is sung or played after a Christ-exalting sermon, listen to me, it literally serves as a doxological spaceship in order to take us to the very heights of praise. You see this connection between this kind of preaching, magnifying Christ. You know, a preacher is a window in which you seek to have just Christ revealed, as little of us and as much of him as possible. It is like a megaphone in which we are called to announce and declare Christ. It is like a magnifying glass, an expository preacher of the Gospel of John, in which we're seeking to magnify the greatness of Christ. And as this happens, it literally helps God's people in the moment, in the week, and even in returning Sundays to come and do what we have enjoyed and been so blessed by, the taste of heaven that is ours on the Lord's Day when God's people come and sing his praises. In some regards, this faithful music pastor here, I don't know if I would ever choose to go to a church where this wasn't regular and commonplace. Because what is he to do if the preacher is not serving, as Calvin said, as the primary worship leader during the highest point of the worship service when God's glory is supposed to be revealed through the exposition of Scripture, particularly in a gospel? And though I'm not saying his job is easy, I'm saying that in a sense they tag team together, and where he just comes in and simply picks the right songs and brings the right people here so that we might come and experience this blessing that is Christian worship, to the glory of his name. So, for example, when we were dwelling on the glory of Christ in our context recently, and the glory of Christ in his suffering in John chapter 18 and 19, it compels us to join the heavenly choir, who, as you know, in Revelation chapter 5, looking on the same Jesus, rejoicing in the so great of salvation, offer up a nonstop chorus of praise, singing in heaven, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength, honor and glory and blessing. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain." Where do we hear about the glory of Christ in the suffering and the Lamb who willingly laid down his life for our forgiveness? In the Scriptures. And as that is preached, beloved, that then fuels our spiritual jet. It energizes our worship because we're acknowledging this is what makes us so passionate and excited. "For thou wast slaughtered and didst purchase with your blood men from every tongue, tribe, nation, people group. And in somehow, in some way, in God's amazing grace, he saw fit to call us unto himself and to open our ears to the glories of the gospel and to follow this Jesus." Next summer, when your pastor eventually makes it to John chapter 10 and takes you verse by verse through the Good Shepherd discourse, such rich and glorious truths call for songs of loudest praise. After those messages, you will sing "The King of Love, My Shepherd Is" with renewed appreciation and zeal. You will listen to Fernando Ortega's "The Good Shepherd" with tears of joy streaming down your face. In a nutshell, we live to know and worship Christ. Paul said, "For me," and it should be true for us, "to live is what? To die is gain." And then he adds to this in Philippians 3, 7 through 12. He makes this remarkable statement that was actually an honest biography of his Christian life. He says, "I count all things as" what? "All things as loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ." The unveiling of Christ's glory through the God-ordained means of expository exaltation helps us to worship the Lord in spirit and truth. Before the sermon, as we pray and sing, during the sermon, don't think that worship stops when the preacher comes up. God's glory revealed through the preaching of the word until every heart confesses Christ as Lord. And in the moment, do you not just wish sometimes that he would stop so we could all together sing again one of the songs that we just sing in praising God? So expository exaltation helps us to worship the Lord before the sermon, during the sermon, as his glory and will is revealed, and after the sermon, as we enter into the mission field and declare his glory among the nations and the neighborhoods of Baco. And so Paul said, my fond ambition, my primary mission is to be pleasing to Christ. Therefore, whatever you do, whether you eat or drink, glorify God. And so this is the connection, friends, that a Christ-centered sermon is inherently practical. But there is a second applicational benefit of Christ-centered gospel preaching, and this has to do with the symbiotic relationship between us beholding the glories of Christ and our growth in godliness. This is a God-ordained marriage, friends. You might say a chief means of grace, preaching the Bible, but as New Covenant preachers, obviously there is a dominant emphasis on proclaiming Christ. Why? To help us worship him properly and to help the flock of God, including the preacher, to grow in Christ-likeness. So this is a question that, of course, is so critical today as people make decisions on where to go to church and where to stay at church and where to plug in at a church. How do redeemed believers mature in the faith? We will talk tonight, obviously, the reality that the gospel has to be proclaimed in order for people to repent and believe. But for those who have done that, how do we grow? How do we become a more Christ-like church? I mean, I assume you want to be a part not only of a place where people have this common confession of faith and love for the Lord, but where the congregation is not staying in place, but they are growing and becoming more and more like the Lord of the church. Turn with me in your Bibles to Colossians chapter 1, if you will. Colossians chapter 1. Last time I came, I gave what would be a typical expository sermon. This, of course, is more thematic. I'm just seeking to assist you in connecting some dots as you invest much time, friends, choice time to be here Sunday after Sunday and to show you the practical benefit and relevance of such a study as we have experienced in my own setting with my own people in Illinois. A chief means of sanctifying grace is described for us here in 2 Corinthians 3:18 and in Colossians 1:28. Okay, it is the mission statement of Grace Bible Church. We spent time earlier looking at 2 Corinthians 3:18. Now, let me show you how a chief means of sanctifying grace to help us mature in the faith and grow in godliness is through a pulpit ministry centered in Christ, which, of course, if you're preaching the Gospel of John, he is absolutely central. If the congregation is central, if man is central in preaching a gospel, especially Christ, that gospel is not being faithfully exposited. But we might say, well, the problem is that it's so much about Christ and who he is and a lot of declarations. You know, what relevance is there for me? I'm not being told all the time specifically do this and don't do that, et cetera, et cetera. So I'm trying to help you connect some of the dots as God has helped me see these things in my own personal study and proclamation and shepherding ministry with my own church. So here we have Paul speaking in Colossians 1:25. He is a uniquely called apostle. Pastor Steve and I are not apostles, but we have been given a very similar ministry. Verse 25 tells it, of this church, Paul says, I was made a minister according to the stewardship from God, bestowed on me for your spiritual benefit, that I might fully carry out the preaching of the word of God. And then Paul moves to the heartbeat of New Covenant Christian preaching, which is the glories of Christ. And so he gives his inspired philosophy of ministry statement in Colossians 1:28, of which you probably all have committed to heart by memory. So foundational. He says, here it is. Here's my philosophy of ministry. We proclaim him. Christ-centered preaching. Admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, why do you continually preach Christ to people who already know him and believe in him and are following him? So that, look at verse 28, we may present every man, woman, boy, and girl, that's the sense of that word, that we may present every person complete or mature or perfect in Christ. Christians are like California poppies. Poppies thrive on constant exposure to the sun. It's why in the upper Midwest, you don't see them flourishing. Beloved, spiritual growth is directly related to our regular exposure to the sun of righteousness. As I told you earlier in our Sunday school hour, in the economy of grace, beholding the glory of God shining in the face of Jesus, beholding is becoming. So how does 2 Corinthians 3:18 and Colossians 1:28 work itself out in the real world? I've shown you this God-ordained match between Christ-centered preaching and teaching and the glory of God being revealed as a means of grace to help us become more godly and to mature in the faith and become more Christ-like, which is what sanctification is. But how does, specifically, beholding the glory of Christ in John's gospel help us become more and more Christ-like? I'm trying to help connect the dots, if you will, so that you'll come with even a greater sense of expectation. And though Steve and I are never up to such lofty expectations that you might have, such as that somehow through the foolishness of preaching that God's people would come to become actually transformed in the very image of Christ, though we're not up to it, the Word of God always is. And for this reason, like Paul, we preach Christ. So specifically, how does that work itself out in the real world? Well, let me say this. When I was preaching through John chapter 13, I was struck again with the humility of Christ's sacrificial love. Upper room, our Lord had sent his disciples there. He's going to institute communion, as you know. But the humility of that this is the Christ, this is the eternal Son of John 1, 1 through 18. God in the flesh, putting on the apron of a servant, washing his disciples' dirty, stinky feet. And then he says to them this familiar words in John 13, 34, a new commandment I give to you. He's given this perfect example of love, sacrificial love, and it's actually just a preview of greater attractions when God becomes obedient to the point of death and the Son of Man willingly lifts himself up on the cross and dies in the stead of sinners. God dying for us. No greater love. John 3:16, God so loved the world, he so, in fact, loved the big bad world that he gave his one-of-a-kind Son. Can you believe that? This is love. And so Jesus says in John 13:34, a new commandment I give to you that you love one another. You say, well, that's not a new commandment, right? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. And this is a summary of the whole Old Testament. A new commandment I give to you that you love one another, even as I have loved you. See, now there's this new, the highest expression of love, sacrificial love, demonstrated in the upper room as the disciples had their feet washed by their master and Lord. And it's demonstrated even in its fullest sense when the sinless Son of God goes to the cross. So how does that clear lesson from John's gospel begin to have a sanctifying impact in the heart of the people of God, in the heart of the preacher? Well, I trust that my wife and kids could tell you that I have become a more loving leader as I have grown in the knowledge and grace of Jesus Christ. Early years of marriage, a lot of times, you know, you really like to throw around that kephale card, you know, I'm the head of the relationship, you know, buck ultimately stops with me. And then you realize, yes, men, we are called to love our wives, but we're to love them as Christ so loved the church and gave himself up for her. When I am compelled to take more spiritual initiative or offer to make grocery store runs or just take the kids out so that Andrea can get a much-needed rest, I'm not always thinking, honestly, I'm not always thinking about in that moment, you know, that sermon from John 13 or the message I just preached on Ephesians 5, 22 through 33. Having said that, listen carefully, the more we behold the glory of God shining in the face of Jesus, the more instinctive these Christ-like impulses become. There is some mystery to this, friends. And so it's not always that, I mean, even when you say it was a really, you know, applicational sermon, well, just because you felt conviction or were really encouraged, you know, especially if we were convicted about change or doing something, if we don't actually go and act on that, you know, but there are many times when we're just living our Christian life where you're not specifically thinking, oh yeah, I remember when my pastor spoke on that, and so I need to do that, you know, fighting with our flesh and our inner man compelling us. No, the more we behold the glory of God shining in the face of Jesus, the more instinctive these Christ-like impulses become. And I am convinced that you and I may not always see or appreciate the connection between Christ-centered preaching and our growth in godliness, but God does. And I base that on passages like Colossians 1:28. We preach him so that we might present every man complete in Christ, and in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18. So in my own situation, when some people began to complain about not getting much out of the sermons, I've come to see that many times they're just confused, not understanding the relationship between meaty doxological preaching with worship that pleases him and our progressive sanctification. And I was partly to blame for this because I didn't connect these dots as a shepherd as faithfully as I should. And I told Steve that if I knew then what I know now, I would have said, preach this series in the beginning. So I said, you know, if this could be a benefit to your people as you faithfully and more skillfully preach John's gospel, I'd love to come. Because Jesus prays for the people of God in John chapter 17. He prays that we would be spiritually protected because he doesn't want us to be Christian isolationists, even though we're called to be set apart, but we're to be in the world, not of the world. And so he prays for us for our protection, and then he prays for our spiritual purity. And he says this, sanctify them in this prayer. Sanctify them in the truth. Then what does he say? Thy word is truth. The truth is what God uses to grow us in godliness, to make us more like Christ. And Jesus, the central character in John's gospel, is the truth personified. Well, I want us to take this second facet related to spiritual growth and godliness, sanctification, hopefully demonstrating beyond reasonable doubt that a Christ-centered sermon in the gospel of John is inherently practical in some ways that we don't always fully appreciate. But I want us to take the second facet one step deeper. Let me say this. How do you know when somebody is maturing in the faith, that they're growing in godliness? Well, one of the signs that a believer is maturing in the faith is seen in their growing discernment, right? And this is exactly, of course, what was stated by Paul in Ephesians 4, 11 to 16. Equally as important of a verse for a local church to be always at the forefront of our minds as Colossians 1:28 is Ephesians 4, 11 through 16, where he says, God gives as gifts, pastor teachers, gifted men as gifts to his church. Why? To equip the saints for the work of ministry. And then he says that we're to speak the truth in love and that we are to grow up. We're to grow up, okay? We're not to remain spiritual infants, but we're to grow up in all aspects under him who is the head. And one of the things that he says that here's how you know that people are saved but spiritually mature. Here's how you know that a congregation is not where they should be if they've been in Christ for a long time. He says we're not to be like children, spiritual children, tossed here and there by every wave of trickery. Hebrews 5, 12 through 14 makes the same point. Spurgeon said that discernment is not simply knowing the difference between right and wrong, It's knowing the difference between right and almost right. And this is where we often see the litmus test where the evangelical church in America so often fails. And some of that is not so much the fault of the people in the pew, it is the deficient preaching from the pulpit. Satan doesn't fight like a gentleman. And this is how he normally operates. I recently gave to my flock a few articles on the best-selling book, Turn Hollywood Movie, The Shack. Have you heard about it? The Shack, William Young. Religious book, some would say a Christian book, sold over 10 million copies, now translated into 30 languages. Did you know that the largest professing Christian church in Freeport promoted this book in their home Bible study groups years ago? Those of you who are familiar with The Shack, its theology and teaching, know that this should give all of us holy heartburn. Spiritual indigestion. And why do I say that? Because I take joy in putting down other churches. You know, failed the discernment test, immature. They're wearing their spiritual water wings in the kiddie pool, these adults. Author of Hebrews speaks that way in chapter 5, verses 12 through 14, doesn't he? Grow up. I think if Jesus came to the church today, he'd say a lot of things. That'd be at the top of his list. Grow up. Exercise discernment. Don't be like children. Why shouldn't people pitch a tent in William Young's shack? Well, to quote one Christian author, Tim Challis, he says this, quote, "The shack presents God in human flesh," that is God the Father. "It makes the infinite finite, the invisible visible, the omnipotent impotent, the all-present local, the spiritual material. In its visual portrayal of God, it diminishes, it obfuscates, it blasphemes, it lies. Even though I would watch the film to help others interpret it and to bring correction to error, I would still be subjecting myself to a false, blasphemous portrayal of God. I cannot allow myself to watch it even for that purpose. I cannot and I will not watch or review it," unquote. Listen to me about John's gospel. This is theological gold, friends. Certainly it's for the lost, but it's also for us that our faith might grow, because a Christian life is a life of faith. We can't please God apart from faith, and we need stronger faith. But in this gospel, particularly related to discernment and growing in godliness, the gospel of John often takes us into the theological depths of theology proper and biblical Christology and pneumatology, which are fancy theological words that say doctrines related to the triune God, who is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We need to know about this God that we might worship him properly, and as we know more about him because he is so glorious and we were created for the purpose of worshiping him, we should be like bees drawn to the spiritual honey that is the gospel of John. At times you may wonder, as some in my own congregation did, what difference does it make whether I understand the 8 different facets of Jesus' sonship that are presented in the Gospel of John? Yeah, I did that to my flock recently. Jesus, Son of God, 4-part series. 8 different facets of Jesus' sonship. So he is the eternal Son, the divine Son, the Trinitarian Son, the eternally beloved Son, the one-of-a-kind Son, the perfectly obedient Son, the Spirit-anointed Son, and the Messianic Son. So what? Well, please turn with me in your Bibles. We'll end here, 2 Corinthians 11. Now what, so what? And then you'll probably say to me, shut up. You're done. But I'm not yet. Friends, listen, I, like you, hear some of the chatter that other believers say about churches like yours and mine. It doesn't surprise me, then, when faithful members tell me that some people actually laugh out loud, these are professing Christians, they actually laugh out loud when some of my members tell them that you guys are still in the Gospel of John? There they go. I mean, oh, they're feeling bad for the people. Such comments simply reflect a shallow view of Scripture, a deficient understanding of preaching, and a flawed philosophy of ministry. And when professing Christians glory in their spiritual immaturity, it no doubt, here's the so what, it no doubt grieves the Lord of the church. And that exactly is what is expressed his holy grief in Hebrews 5, 12 through 14, and in 2 Corinthians 11. And I think why, one of the reasons why they're included in our scriptures. The next time you hear someone belittling expository preaching, remember what I said to you in these sermons. Christ-centered sermon is inherently practical. God's glory revealed, fullest in the person of Christ, impacting our worship, impacting our sanctification, impacting our evangelism, impacting our apologetics. But now we're talking about growing in godliness, and I want you to hear now from the heart of a concerned shepherd. And remember what is true then with what Paul's describing here is still true today. 2 Corinthians 11, Paul's having, you know, this is a very troubled church, a very difficult church to pastor. As you know, his apostolic authority and credentials have been questioned. Paul has to embarrass himself by defending himself that he might have the spiritual influence in order to help these believers grow. Super apostles, if you look back at chapter 10, verse 10, these false apostles were saying things like about Paul, attacking his person, his presence, and chapter 10, verse 10, he says, they were saying things like this, oh, Paul's letters are weighty and strong. That's why a lot of preachers don't really preach all the Bible, because there's a lot of weighty words and strong admonitions. Paul, he's heavy-handed. Some pastors are and do lord it over the flock. That wasn't Paul, but that's what they said about him. His letters are weighty and strong, but his personal presence is unimpressive. He's bald, short, and fat. Made fun of him. His speech contemptible. He's not like these, you know, great people who have golden tongues like Chrysostom and these orators who they would have in mind, these unsaved men who just, you know, for a living, you know, just showed off their so-called wisdom. But Paul says this, verse 1, chapter 11. Grace Bible Church, I wish that you would bear with me in a little foolishness, but indeed you are bearing with me. Paul's using a little bit of sarcasm here. But then he says this, I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy. For I betrothed you to one husband. Paul had the opportunity in this situation of leading these initial believers to Christ, and then of course they banded together and formed churches. I was there. And I quickly as possible, I didn't want you to become followers of Paul, but followers of Christ. I betrothed you to him, to one husband, that to Christ I might present you as a pure virgin. Beautiful word picture here. Then Paul says this, verse 3, for I am afraid. When Paul says he's afraid about something, we should sit up and take notice. Paul was among... If nothing else, he was fearless, was he not? I mean, 5 times receiving lashes, verse 11, 24, 3 times beaten with rods, 1 stone, 3 times shipwrecked, a night and a day in the sea, frequent journeys and dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from countrymen, dangers from the Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers on the sea, dangers among false brethren. I have been in labor and hardship through many sleepless nights and hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure, and apart from such external things, there is the daily pressure upon me of concern. Paul didn't pastor one church as he was overseeing many churches. What possibly could have Paul to write such a thing as he's being afraid? What's he terrified of? This is biblical fear. I'm afraid lest as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your minds, circle that word minds, so important, your minds should be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. What happened to Eve was happening to some. leading them away from first love to Christ, devotion to Christ, allegiance to Christ, worship of Christ, becoming more like Christ. As you married men and women know, there is such thing as godly jealousy. A shepherd after God's own heart is far more concerned with his people's purity of devotion to Christ than the size of his congregation, and he is far more concerned about their spiritual well-being than his own popularity. You have such a shepherd in Steve. Now, lest I go down a rabbit trail, let me just ask you this. What does 2 Corinthians 11 have to do with the shack, undiscerning believers, and the person and work of Christ as revealed in the four Gospels? Verse 4. Here's what was happening then, and here is what is happening as much today, if not more now than then. First century Corinth, 21st century America. Paul says, "For if one comes and preaches another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or you receive a different spirit which you have not received, or a different gospel which you have not accepted, you bear this beautifully. For I consider myself not in the least inferior to the most eminent apostles, but even if I am unskilled in speech, yet I am not so in knowledge. In fact, in every way we have made this evident to you in all things. Or did I commit a sin in humbling myself that you might be exalted, because I preach the gospel of God to you without charge? A faithful laborer is worthy of his wages," right? You should compensate, show double remuneration to those who labor diligently in the preaching and teaching of scriptures, 1 Timothy 5. But Paul says, "I didn't collect a dime from you when I came." He says, you know what this meant? Verse 8, "I robbed other churches, taking wages from them to serve you. And when I was present with you and was in need, I was not a burden to anyone. For when the brethren came from Macedonia, they fully supplied my need. And in everything I kept myself from being a burden to you and will continue to do so." Paul says, "You have nothing over me. I didn't collect a single dollar from you." And yet they were questioning his motives, the authenticity of his ministry. Paul says in verse 10, "As the truth of Christ is in me, this boasting of mine will not be stopped in the regions of Achaia." Why? Verse 11, "Because I do not love you." That's the worst possible thing for somebody to say to you know, if you're a spouse, for your to question your love, or if you're a pastor for your congregation, to question your love. He says, why? "Because I don't love you, as some of you are saying. God knows I do." Here's why Paul did what he did, said what he did, and preached the way he preached. Verse 12, "But what I am doing, I will continue to do, that I may cut off opportunity from those who desire an opportunity to be regarded just as we are in the matter about which we are boasting." Who is he talking about? Verse 13. "For such men are false apostles, deceitful workers, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, we shouldn't be surprised, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light." How does Satan get into the door and lead people away from purity and simplicity of devotion to Christ? You know, we're going to have a conference on demons from people who worship Satan. No, certain persons have crept in unnoticed, Jude 4 says. Talking about grace, they're actually libertines. Here are these super apostles. It was about them and not Christ. What does this have to do with everything that we've been talking about here this morning? Well, beloved, let me tell you this. One of the reasons why the leaders at Grace Bible Church are so committed to robust theology and to in-depth expository preaching is because they are jealous. They are jealous with a godly jealousy for your sanctification and desire to present you one day as a pure virgin to Christ. I trust you understand that one of the main reasons why your pastor is going through John's gospel with such care is because he, like Paul, verse 3, is afraid. What is Steve afraid of? He's fearful that just as Eve was deceived by the serpent's cunning in Genesis 3, that your minds also may somehow be led astray from sincere and pure devotion to Christ. And that is the sum and substance of the Christian faith. Devotion to Christ. All that to say this. If you listen carefully to this gospel's portrayal of the triune Godhead, you will not be susceptible to the many false Christs of which are often presented under the banner of Christianity. There are many Jesuses. And the lost people, you know, have these searches for the historical Jesus. Well, the real Jesus and the true Jesus is this Jesus. You say, well, that never happens. The church is never deceived like the Corinthians today. We know better. We have 2,000 years of church history helping us. Well, how in the world did that heretical book on the Trinity, the Shack, find its way into the professing evangelical church? And by the way, did you notice what Christian musicians contributed to the Shack movie soundtrack? Lecrae, Hillsong United, Skillet for King and Country. Please don't say that sound doctrine isn't practical or needed in our day. It's the heart of a loving shepherd and his holy jealousy for your sanctification, that he might present you one day before the Lord spotless, unblemished, that leads one to study in such a way as an approved worker unto God who handles accurately the word of truth and preaches Christ. Even after 141 sermons in John's gospel, let me tell you this, I am having a very difficult time letting go. In large part, because I don't want you and I to ever stray far from this Christ. Father, we give you thanks for the practical benefits, relevance, and value of your word, particularly the gospels that so present Christ. And Lord, help us to think on these things and to just continue to grow in you and to be devoted to Christ all the way to the end. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.